Okay, this is our third and our final session in apologetic. Tonight we're going to look at, if you look on page 23, the authenticity of the Old Testament. Page 25, we're going to look at the philosophical proof for the existence of God. Then we're going to look at page 27, the scientific proof for the existence of God. On page 30, we'll look at some things where the Bible and science converge, amazing connections they have. And then we'll look at a little bit of archaeology on page 32. It's a lot of material, and each of these could be a book within itself. But first of all, the authenticity of the Old Testament. Authenticity means it is a real document. It's not a fable. It's not something made up. It is what it says to be. For example, the book of Genesis is said to have been written in the New Testament, and throughout the Bible it's referred to as being the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. To be authentic would mean that it was really written by Moses. That's authentic. That's when we say authentic, that's what we're talking about. But that is hard for some people to believe, that Moses actually wrote those things down, that they're actually not legends that were created. First of all, they're maybe just fables. Noah's flood, maybe it's just a fable. Okay? Some people would think that. Others would say, well, here are some people say. The attack that comes on the authenticity of the Old Testament is about halfway down that first page on page 23, where it says, higher criticism is full of high-sounding technical discussions but are based upon these presuppositions. Higher criticism is a negative word. It's a negative phrase. Criticism of the Scriptures is necessary to go through and find out which manuscripts have the closest, most accurate connection to the Scriptures. Because as you begin going through manuscripts, you will, as people have copied it, you find that people that copied the Scriptures, you know, in 900 A.D. or 300 A.D., they maybe skipped a sentence accidentally. No different than if you had to sit down and copy the Bible word for word, you would probably make a mistake. Well, so did they as they began to copy. That's why we've got 25,000 manuscripts that we can begin to compare, and it's pretty easy to find out when someone missed something or if it was added in. For example, if you take my Bible, similar to your Bibles, and if you were to copy my Bible, because you couldn't buy one, you may see a note here, and I've got a lot of footnotes or things that I've written in. I don't think it's Scripture. They're just notes for me. Well, you may see one of those notes and go, oh, hey, that's a good point. And maybe you'll copy it into yours. Maybe you'll put it in the text. Well, then when someone else copies your Bible, boom, my note got into your text. Well, now it's in the Scriptures. Well, that will show up in history like around 400 AD. All of a sudden, this verse shows up. And where did it come from? We don't know, but it wasn't before then. It looks like someone just copied it in. Not to be deceitful, but because it was an accident. Not an accident, but it wasn't intentional to say, I'm adding Scripture. That is called lower criticism. When you begin to compare the manuscripts and try and find out what is the closest, most accurate connection to the original manuscripts that Paul or Moses or whoever wrote. That has to be done. If you don't agree with that, maybe, you know, there's another level. Maybe you can see it later on or whatever. But higher criticism is negative. Higher criticism says that is not ever has been the Word of God, that it was created. People have added to it deceitfully throughout the years. These are some things higher criticism says. One, they say Moses could not have written the Pentateuch or the first five books because writing was unknown in his day. Now, that has been taught in seminaries and universities and colleges that Moses was illiterate, that Moses could not write. That was taught in the late 1800s. The problem with that, archaeology has proven that to be a huge falsehood. Now, listen, that makes sense when you consider, you believe, and you live in a culture that is grounded in evolution. Because we think we are doing this, and watch this. This is a simple diagram. We think that man began in a cave, and he has now crawled out of the cave, and his life is getting better. I mean, look how smart we are. That is evolution. That's a presupposition. So we look at our world. We are the crowning of history, our generation. No generation, this philosophy would say, has ever come further than we have. But the Bible teaches that man was created from the hand of God in a perfect form and placed in perfect Garden of Eden. And then he fell. Well, the fall of man indicates a decline, you see. That's not, he didn't climb, he fell. And the Bible presents, if you read it cover to cover, presents man continuing to decline in history until it ends up in chaos in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation, where God finally has to come back and rescue us from chaos. Now, this is what Scripture shows. Not that we don't have high points today, but we, my friends, I say, and you got to think about it, will never approach Adam and Eve in their physical makeup, in their mental intellect. These people were perfect. Yes, Adam fell, but he was still just, he was the original creation. It is being a computer program, and then it gets a virus. And now that virus has been running through that program for 6,000 years, and that's you. Compared to the original program, which is Adam, where the original virus attacked. But he still, the Bible says he lived for 930 years. It is said that he named all the animals. And because you were taught that in Sunday school, you think he looked at the bird and said bird, and that rabbit and said rabbit, squirrel, elephant. And that was the end of his naming the animals. The naming of the animals would refer more to a classification of a dominating and controlling his environment in a way that we don't even know. And to say that Adam could not write is a huge presupposition. He wasn't smart enough. Well, then he ain't smart enough to talk either, because he just was created. And if he can't talk, he can't... I mean, you understand, our picture of Adam is this right here, my friends. You think, and I don't say you in a negative way, but the way our culture views it, he was a caveman. Adam, me Adam, you Eve. It's like, you know, Adam walked with God in perfection, and he fell. That is why we have in our world more diseases. See, what is happening to the disease? Are we conquering diseases? Well, we are coming up with medications, but new things keep popping up. New forms, it's diseases are growing. If evolution were true, what should be growing? Because we all started from an amoeba that split, became a monkey, and then became a man. We should see sometime in our lifetime some kind of like new species popping up. We don't see new animals popping up. What do we see popping up? Diseases, plagues, problems. What is happening to the animals? They're becoming extinct. That's the problem. Animals are becoming extinct. How come? Because evolution isn't true? No, because evolution is not true. The fall of man is true. Our world is in decline. You can teach evolution, but you can't find it. You can teach the Scriptures, and you can go out and look at it. You see what I'm saying? It's that simple. And so to say that Moses could not write, one, is against Scripture, but number two, it's against archaeology. And I'm going to show you here in just a minute. We'll show you something. Number two, the evolution of man's... I don't agree with the Bible's account of Israel's high civilization, literary abilities at such an early age, such as their writing. Israel, all that stuff could never have happened that early. Do you realize that when Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he left a city that had indoor plumbing? Now, that's not in the Bible. Archaeology has discovered that Ur of the Chaldeans from Abraham's time had indoor plumbing. Well, how can that be? Because plumbing, indoor plumbing, is based on water flow and gravity, not nuclear science. They just figured out how to do it. They also have this huge library that was uncovered in Ur of the Chaldeans that Abraham left. Now, it wasn't written on papyrus or paper. It was written on clay tablets. But it had all kinds of accounts of history. It had documents. It had government records. All sorts of things were in that library. So when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, he moved out of a house that could have had plumbing from a city that had a huge library that recorded all their records, and went to the land that God had shown him. Our picture is an old man riding around on a camel with his wife, Sarah, who's complaining on the trip. And he just kind of, where will I go? Where will I go? That is not Abraham. Abraham was an intelligent person. In fact, I'm going to show it to you now real quickly. If you have a Bible, go to Genesis. We are not moving fast enough. Genesis Let's just begin in chapter 2. I believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. I believe Moses could write. It says Moses in the Bible, it says he was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was trained, if you read Josephus, he was to be the next Pharaoh. And I can't go into the history of Moses, but Moses was an incredible man. So we get the picture, he was a shepherd out back somewhere, and it was just, you know, a goofball out there, and God said, hey, I'll use you. He was the crown prince of Egypt that had failed because he got ahead of God's plan. He knew what he could do, and he's going to set the people free, and got ahead of God's plan, and took a 40-year vacation until he got humbled enough for God to come use him, and he was humbled because he says, I can't even talk good, I don't want to go. But Moses, when he walked into Pharaoh's court, knew exactly how to act and knew what to say. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, not according to my word, according to Jesus' word. Jesus said that Moses wrote them. Now, you're going to start jumping and guessing Jesus. We've got another huge problem. Okay? But look at this. Let me give you a little information here that you may want to consider. I hate to say this is absolute truth or absolute doctrine, but I think Moses would be more considered the editor of Genesis. Meaning, he did not go up on a mountain and sit down and God says, okay, how's this sound? In the beginning. Right, got that? Yes, in the beginning, the Trinity. No. God created the heavens and the earth. How's that sound? I don't think that's how he did it. Now, he could have, and he did speak to Moses on Mount Sinai, and Moses wrote the laws. The finger of God wrote the laws, the Ten Commandments. But if you look at this right here, assuming, according to history, they have uncovered pre-flood documents, things that would be found or written before the flood of Moses. It's in the archaeology part of Haley's Bible Handbook and many others. Things that were buried in what would have been the flood. They were writing before the flood. That's hard to imagine. Why is that hard to imagine? If Adam was created from the hand of God and had the gift of speech and thought, and God communicated with him, that he couldn't write? No, it's ridiculous to think that he couldn't write. But look right here in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 4. It says here, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And you've got a little story there, but it begins, this is the account. Or, this is the written document of the creation of the world. Turn the page. Go, if you would, to chapter 5, verse 1. We have another document, I believe. Because we're assuming that Adam could write, Seth could write. Well, look at this right here. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. That means this is now a different document. This is the document of Adam's genealogy. Turn the page. Chapter 6, verse 9. Have you ever read about Noah's flood? That's not a legend. There are flood legends in the world. Every culture, I don't want to say every culture, but something like 150 ancient cultures have the flood story. Not like they didn't read the Bible and then they told a story to their Sunday school classes. Through their history, they have handed down for generations a story about the world flood. The Native Americans had a story about when the world was flooded, about a man who saved a bunch of animals. The Eskimos have a story of the flood. And they did not get the flood story like all the nations today have Pepsi-Cola. You know, America made it and shipped it to them. They had an original story about the flood. 150 cultures have that handed down in their history. Why is that? Because they all came from the descendants of the flood, and you don't forget the flood like that. I mean, we don't forget the flood of 92 or 94 or whatever. They wouldn't forget a worldwide flood. They all came out of it. The thing is, they're legends. They've all got some portion of that's like, oh my gosh. For example, the Babylonian account that was found in Ur of the Chaldeans has a guy that brought up, but was warned by the gods, not the god, but the gods, because the gods were tired of all the noise on the earth from all the people being partying crazy and stuff. They said, let's just kill all those people. But they liked Noah, or whoever this man was. He had a name in this Babylonian manuscript. And so this man built a boat. But it was three stories tall, like a square going straight up. And he stood on it and steered it through the flood and saved the animals. Okay, close. But after 2,000, 3,000 years of being told it, it's lost some of its punch. Because there's no one going to steer a boat like that. But what we have in chapter 6 is not a legend. We have, well, chapter 6, verse 9. We have Noah's diary. This is the account of Noah. Or, this is the written document of Noah. Well, I don't think Noah could write. The man built a boat that endured the world flood. He had enough technology that all God had to tell him was the measurements, and he did it. Yeah, that's a pretty incredible feat. The man could write. In other words, what you find right here, if you look in verse 15, this is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's the same proportions we build naval ships, battleships. Seafaring vessels today are of that same racial proportion. It's not no three-story house built up on a square, the guy with the steering wheel on top steering through the flood. It's a barge. It was designed to float low in the water, and it could not tip over. That's why it was covered with pitch up to within 18 inches of the top, because it was going to be in the water except for about 24 inches or so of the top. It was going to ride in the water. It would never tip over. Now, as you read through this, go over to verse 11, for example. This is not the way you tell legends. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day. That's not a legend. That's not how you tell a campfire story. That's how you make a journal entry into a written document. It goes on. More and more of this keeps going. If you jump over to chapter 10. Another written document, chapter 10, verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And that's another written document. And it continues going through there time after time. And I believe Abraham had those documents handed down to him because he was in their line. They handed those things down. And then eventually they went with them to Egypt. Moses had access to them, and Moses compiled them under the inspiration of God, put them into Genesis, wrapped them. And the story continues. Moses did write under the inspiration, but he used, just like Luke in chapter 1 says he went around and investigated everything carefully according to the things that had happened among them for Jesus' life. Noah did the same thing. He had written documents, potentially by Adam, Shem, Noah, Abraham, all the way up until Moses began to write. Potentially. If they can write, they were writing stuff down. But they say, for example, man couldn't write. We go back to page 23. And there are four things written down there. Number one, says recent archaeology and other fields confirm these presuppositions to be false. That I didn't read all of them. But for example, number one, archaeological discoveries have confirmed that writing was very common even among housewives before Abraham. Not to be insulting to women, but in that culture at different times, you always think of the women as being not educated, not allowed to be educated, but they have got proof that even women were writing, which is, you know, pretty clear that, you know, the whole culture is writing if that culture was acting. Abraham's hometown has yielded thousands of stone volumes from its library, and I referred to that earlier. Let's go over to page 24, and we're going to be skipping through some things. In the second page, to page 24, the second paragraph, it says, in the 1800s, the critics denied the existence of the Hittites, the Horites, and the Edomites. They say these people never existed. And their reason was there was no ancient writings about them other than in the Bible. The Hittites, my friends, you know how Moses or Abraham would move among the Hittites, and he always mentions the Hittites? They're never recorded in anybody else's writing. No historian ever mentions the Hittites. And so it appears to these skeptics that the Bible is a legend. The problem with that is that sometime after all the books were written in the 1800s and the liberals came out and attacking the authenticity of Scripture, they discovered up around Turkey or Asia Minor there, they discovered an inscription about the Hittites, which led them to do more excavation. And not only had they discovered the Hittites, but they discovered that the Hittites were an entire empire that ruled during Abraham's time. In other words, there's only one person that could have written about the Hittites. Are you with me on this thought right here? Because the Hittites were destroyed and were lost to history. Nobody wrote anything about them. They were lost in history. Many things have been lost in history. People have come and gone, and no one wrote about them, and they're gone. We forgot them. Unless someone of their day writes a document, like Abraham writes something about his life, and records something about the Hittites. In other words, nothing was written about the Hittites throughout history except in the Bible, until they discovered through archaeology that the Hittites existed. And we've heard of the Hittites some. Who wrote? Oh, Genesis records the Hittites. Do you know what that does to the book of Genesis? It gives it validity. It gives it the appearance of authenticity, because there's only one person that could have wrote about the Hittites, and that would have been an eyewitness to their empire, which would have been Abraham or somebody living at that time. This happens another time, and we'll get to it again later tonight, but while I'm using this as an example, you know the book of Daniel, and it's a fantastic book. I want to teach it through to you sometime. It's a fun study. But there are so many specific prophecies in the book of Daniel from dealing with the future days after the time of Daniel, around 590 BC, up until the coming of the Messiah, including the year of his coming to Jerusalem, all the way up through the end of time. So that the critics, the year of his coming when he came to the cross, not his coming back to the earth. So the critics, who do not believe in God and who do not believe in miracles, and so prophecy and Bible prophecy cannot be possible, have to take the book of Daniel and place it somewhere else in history. They call it the pseudo-Daniel, or the pseudo-writer, the false writer, who would have written around the time of the Maccabean revolts, around 165 BC, and just kind of a little letter just to kind of encourage the people. Oh, God is with us. I know it's a big lie, but God is with us. And that's what they thought Daniel was, which is like a political speech to kind of spur the Israelites on in their revolt against the Maccabees, or the Maccabees in their revolt against the Greeks. But the problem again happens that there's a king's name mentioned there. His name is Belshazzar. You know, he's the guy that was having the wild party and the handwriting came down on the wall. You know the story? Well, that king, when they do Babylonian archaeology and discoveries, that king's name is never mentioned anywhere on any Babylonian records. So you see, when they wrote the book of Daniel, the pseudo-Daniel, the fake Daniel author, fake like he was writing, 300-400 years later, he didn't know history. And so he just grabbed a name and got his history all crossed up and wrote this guy's name that we don't even know who this guy is. And there's proof that the book of Daniel is a forgery. But then here goes the story. Archaeology is digging around over in Babylon one day. Clink, clink, they pull up a stone, an inscription. Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Where have we seen this before? Oh, the book of Daniel. Now, you know who Belshazzar was, because if you remember the story, when the handwriting came down the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, meaning judged, balanced, and found wanting. And Daniel says, well, that means one thing. Tonight, your kingdom is taken from you. Knock, knock, knock. It's the Persians. Come on in. Killed the king. Took over the kingdom. Daniel, we'd like to have you work for us. Okay, thank you very much. I'll take the position. And now the Persians and the Babylonians are under their control, and Belshazzar was killed, executed that night. Who was he? His father was the king, but his father saw the Persians coming and go, this is a losing situation. Son, I'd like to have you be king. I'm going south. I'm going to build a temple to my God. See ya. And he went south, maintained his title as king, but gave Belshazzar the title. You can be, you be king of Babylon. Good time. And he left. And so Belshazzar is just like 19-year-old, hey, yeah, party, party. I'm king of Babylon. And so he was a no-name. He was a nobody. He was the official king of Babylon. But history didn't record him because he didn't do anything. Plus, he got killed, and anybody that would have written about him was killed along with him. Except one man who was there that night and if you read the story, Belshazzar says to Daniel, if you can read this, I will make you, guess what position he offers him? He says, I'll give you the third highest position in the kingdom. Why the third? His dad's number one. He's number two. The closest I can give you to me is three. And Daniel said, it's not going to do me much good. I'll just wait. And they killed him. Meaning, why was Belshazzar's name lost from history? Because no one remembered it. Except only one guy ever wrote about it, and that was, guess who? Daniel, who was standing there that night and saw it. Which means, whoever wrote the book of Daniel had to be in the room that night and see the king. Because archaeology has proven that Belshazzar did exist, that it did go south, and that he was the king of Babylon. No historian anywhere has recorded that, anywhere else, except in the dirt and in the Bible. Okay, I'm going to give you one more proof here on the authenticity of Scripture. Again, we're touching the surface here, if we're even getting that close. First of all, I got 10 things written down there, what Jesus said about the Old Testament. Jesus accepted the Old Testament as authentic. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. That's like a comma or a dot or something in the letter. And goes through and all these things he mentions, as you can see there. He thought Isaiah wrote Isaiah. He thought Daniel wrote Daniel. He thought Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. Jesus thought all those things. He talked about Adam as if he was a real person. He even said, I saw Abraham's day and Abraham rejoiced. And they picked up stones to stone him because they said, you're not even 50 years old and you say you've talked to Abraham? Well, yeah, I'm God. Yeah, I've talked to Abraham. And so Jesus believed that Adam was a man, that Abraham was a man, that David, Daniel, Isaiah were all people who the Bible says they were. So if you want to question the authenticity of the Old Testament, you're running headlong into Jesus Christ, who thought it was real. But when was the Old Testament? Where did it come about? What they say happened. Tradition says there was Moses. Now, I'm going to be facetious. I believe Moses existed. I think he's a historical figure. They say Moses, this is the fiction, and Abraham. And these guys are all just legends. And then comes David. But it was up here during the time, let's say around 650 B.C., right around that time period. Now, Abraham lived 2000 B.C. I got these guys turned around. Anybody catch that? Good job. Abraham. Moses will say 1400 B.C., 2000 B.C., 1000 B.C., and this is when the Old Testament was written. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus was all written at this point in time, right here. That's what the skeptics say. The reason they say that is that things in Israel were falling apart. You know, they don't have any united God. Everybody's against each other. The Democrats say this. The Republicans say that. Everybody's fighting. We've got to get unified. So some guys got together. You know what we need to do? We need to create ourselves a history. We need to get the people focused on something besides all of our problems. That's a great idea. How would we do that? I'm thinking we create a history. That we form a temple that's got a legends behind it. And at that point in time, they sat down, some scribes sat down and wrote down Genesis and Exodus and all of the beautiful history of the Old Testament and brought it to the people and says, hey, guess what we found? We found this old book. What is it? It's an old book about who we are. It talks about a guy named Moses. Can you say Moses? Well, who's Moses? Oh, Moses set us free from slavery. We originated as slaves in Egypt. Now, if you're going to fake a story, why would you fake a story about being slaves in Egypt? Why don't you say, we came from the pharaohs, the kings of Egypt? Why would you want to come out of slavery? But nonetheless, it's not something they consider. But they made all these names up. Oh, and our father Abraham, that's where we come from. All these guys were just created and introduced to the people at that time. And that generation, that one generation at that one point in history says, okay, we'll do that. Great. And they began to tell their kids, and that's where the Jewish history came from those guys lying and faking their history. And that's where the Bible originated. Now, the problem with that, and I did this to a class one time before I taught this, I came to them and says, did you guys see the news today? Paul Harvey was talking about it. I'm getting real serious early. And kids are, you know, during their cappuccinos and stuff. And I'm telling them this story about, you know, like I'm killing time like teachers always do, trying to waste class time because they don't want to talk so much or teach anything. And all the kids are real interested now. Whenever you teach about subject matter, they're like, go to sleep. But you start talking about anything else, they're like, oh, they got all kinds of comments. So I was doing that for them. I told them I'm lying to you right now in case you're just waking up. I told them, the news had it today that they discovered an ancient document over in England that says that we have lost the authority of our country because when we originally had the revolution, that we signed an agreement with England that we would be a free nation for 235 years, and they set the date. And England's been sitting on that document for over two centuries. We, of course, our people, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, they tore it up, threw it away, and didn't tell anybody about it. But England has produced this document, which in the world court says that we, starting in 1 year from today, go under British control. All of our tax money will be shipped to England. They'll bring over their government in 1 year. Our Congress, our Senate, everything goes to nothing, and we've become British. We've got to start using an accent. And the kids go, "You should have saw them." They're, "What? That's not right. We won't." And they, of course, they believed it because it's early in the morning. And they're talking about going to war. "What are we going to fight?" I says, "Well, I don't think so. I think they're going to go with it. No choice. We're going to be facing the world if we don't submit back to England." Well, they're not going to do that. And they're ready to, you know, put out their guns and everything and go fight the British. In other words, would any culture, watch, would the Jews, and it's the second to last paragraph on page 24, "Some say the law of Moses was not written in 1400 BC, but was formalized or forged around 700 BC. Imagine the scribes and the priests presenting the law of Moses to the Jews for the first time in 700 BC and telling them that the Jewish nation had been told to do this 700 years earlier by a man they had never previously heard from, a man named Moses. It included, now this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have a priesthood. And by the way, that's us. We're the priesthood. Okay? And a system of worship. Introduce them to the temple for the first time and introduce them to the power of the priest. They gave them a national history that they'd never heard of before and this legendary leader named Moses. Of course, tithes, offerings, and sacrifices were used to support the priesthood. And we're going to start with 10% of everything you make. Bring it to us. Okay, what else do we do? You see, there's no nation in the world's going to go, "Oh, great idea. We'd love to get, is there anything, can we bring you something else?" They presented them with the Holy Scriptures. They presented them with, get this one, the practice of circumcision. We're going to begin with the men tomorrow. Again, it's like the beginning of circumcision has to have a unique beginning because it's not something you're just going to vote on one day and start doing tomorrow. The annual Passover and the purpose for their remembrance. All those things, if what the skeptics say is true, that's the generation would have swallowed all of that and had left no record in history of a revolt, just kind of, okay, we'll do it. Indicating that for there to be a Passover yet remembered today in 2004, they still remember the Passover. Meaning, it must have had something somewhere in history that caused its beginning. That's a proof for the authenticity of the Old Testament. Turn the page. The next thing that we mention here very quickly is the philosophical proof for the existence of God. Some people say, well, it's not logical to be a believer or to believe in God. First of all, that is not a true statement. Philosophically, it is rational to believe in a being higher than ourselves. It's logical. For example, I've got right there in the middle of page 25, it's called Point of Doctrine Number 1. A being greater than the universe has to exist. There has to be. This thing cannot come out of nothing. And I teach it like this. If you don't mind, I'll do it just real quickly. And this helps explain some things. A lot of people like this. But you draw a box right here. And everything God created is in that box, including us, including the physical world. Okay, can't spell. Including angels, including time and gravity are all in that box. Now, that is what God created. For that to come into existence, listen, God cannot be in that box. Now, He can enter that box. You see, He can come into that. He can make revelation known. He can appear. He can do a lot of things, control the box, set the box free. A lot of things He can do with the box. But God Himself, it is impossible for this to exist and not have something on the outside that is not controlled by time, not controlled. How can all this exist and the Creator is limited to time? You know what that mean? That mean time would be God. Time would be greater than God. Do you understand what I just said? God has to be greater than everything that we see. Now, right now in our discussion, maybe we don't know who He is or what it is. Maybe Stargate's true. Maybe it's a civilization from another galaxy far, far away or something. But there has to be something that's outside of our time. There are some things listed here. The reason this is true is because of this thing called cause. There cannot be an infinite regress of finite causes. There must be an uncaused causer. That's logic. The Greek philosophers came up with that. The Greek philosophers were not what we'd call believers, but they were logical. And after having ran around in this box with all of their thinking and all their analyzation, they ran into the wall. Boom. And they says, you know, there has to be something outside the box that caused the box. And they all agreed, that makes sense. There has to be, because you can, what causes rain? Well, evaporation. What causes evaporation? Heat. And it just keeps going back. But eventually you get to the place that things don't just go backwards forever. There had to be a beginning point that began the cause. They did not discover that by revelation from the Holy Spirit. They did not discover that because they read in the Bible. The Greek philosophers discovered that because they live in the box, they looked at the box, they thought about it, and rationally came to the logical conclusion, there has to be a God. Something is outside the box we live in. Otherwise, nothing makes sense. Design. Observable order and design demand a designer. I use the example of the building that was built. We see order and design everywhere. In the way our bodies are made, in nature, in the way we think, and there's, it's all around us. If there's order, order doesn't just fall together. I did this one time for an object lesson for a children's church at church one time. I took a watch, a stopwatch, or a pocket watch, an old-fashioned pocket watch that didn't work. Took it all apart, put all the springs, screws, little things in there, and a lot of little pieces in there. I don't know how they ever make it work, but I put in this little peanut can, you know, that was metal, and I showed them the key, I told them how to watch in my hand. I said, now I said, I'm going to show you how they make watches. They put all these little pieces in this can. Now watch, boys and girls, they're little kids, you know, and there's older kids, and I said, you got to just shake it. And of course, I'm making all kinds of rattle, 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 you know, and they're all watching me, I'm shaking this thing. I said, okay, let's see how we're doing. Open it up, and say, ooh, starting to look pretty good. Coming together. You know, you just got to shake it a little longer because you make watches by putting all the parts in there and just shaking it together. And it's amazing how things work. It just all pops together. And in just a minute or so, we're going to have a watch. And I'm playing like I'm just really dumb, you know. And the little kid, he goes, that's not right, you know. And I'm playing really dumb, you know. They're thinking I'm the biggest, you know, clown around. And I ended the discussion by finally having to say, you know, and I shook it for a long time, ridiculously long, you know. People are looking at their watches. I said, wait, you know what I think the problem is? We need more time. Meaning, you know, why? If we just add time to the equation, it'll eventually come together. It's got to come together. And eventually, you know, I ask you, will it ever work? And they loudly, finally, the idiot's listening to us. No, it will never work. Oh, really? No, the watch will never come together without a watchmaker. Now, my friends, that was children. But some people think that all of this will come together just by accident. If that's true, then why won't my watch come together? If it's such a solid scientific principle, why won't a watch just pop together? Because it's not true. It's not real. That's not the real world we live in. You're living in a false world if you think the universe just popped together. You're not in touch with reality. You're deceived. You're confused. And nothing in your life is going to make sense. Beginning with creation, all the way through your spiritual life until you're dead, and then things are really going to start to get confusing after you die. Because our world was made by a designer. How do we know that? It's logical. You have to be crazy to think the world just popped together. Well, moral. People have moral impulses all around. There's this ideal of what's right and what's wrong. Motion. You know, that's getting redundant now, but motion began. Where'd motion come from? It just keeps going on and on? Well, it's got to begin somewhere. Perfection. There's the concept of perfection. We know, ask anyone that doesn't believe in God, well, then you must be perfect. They think we're the crowning of the whole universe. Well, then you must be perfect. Oh, no, not me. Well, how do you know you're not perfect? Oh, I'd never want to say I'm not perfect. Why not? What are you comparing yourself to? Well, you know, I do things wrong once in a while. There's nobody will ever say, I've never done something wrong, or I've always done what's right. They'll always have this some sense somewhere that I have failed, I'm guilty, I've done something wrong. Well, if there's no God, there's no perfection, you're perfect. And everybody will break down, well, no, I'm not. Yeah, you are. According to evolution and the idea that there is no God, you're perfect. And nobody believes that. Nobody, not even an atheist will believe they're perfect. So the idea that there we have a perfection demands there has to be perfection somewhere. And it continues on and many other things there. Turn the page to the scientific proofs. And again, these are all areas of apologetics. And that philosophical one, my friends, could go on forever and ever and ever. I mean, you can imagine that. I mean, what I just introduced is some simple thoughts. And I made them, you know, very elementary because I'm a elementary shop teacher type of guy, you know. But if some of that was more complicated, could take those things and just, you know, go forever with logic with it. In science, this is a lot of these things are just on the ideal of design. Look at the page 27 towards the bottom. I'm going to read out of here a periodical from July of 2000 called Science lists these recent established facts that are demanding a response. This is from a science magazine, a periodical, not a Christian magazine, a scientific magazine. And they say, folks, we've got some issues. We've got to stand up and face some questions. How did this happen? Well, evolution. That is not cutting it. The scientists are saying, that's not cutting it. Your philosophy about evolution, everything just popping together, is not, we've got some problems in our formulas. We've got some problems in our scientific reasoning. This is not making sense. For example, if the physical forces within stars were only slightly different, our universe would be almost devoid of carbon and oxygen, and life would not exist. If gravity was slightly stronger, all the stars would be red dwarfs, too cold to support life. If gravity was slightly weaker, all the stars would be blue giants, burning too briefly for life to develop. The mass of the neutron in an atom is delicately balanced with the mass of the proton. If it were not, protons would decay into neutrons and make life impossible. Other things, 21% of gases are oxygen. If it was 25% of gases were made out of oxygen, fires would spontaneously break out around the globe. If it were 15%, life would suffocate. If proteins were not almost exactly 1,836 times heavier than an electron, molecules would not be able to form, and there would be no chemistry, no life, and no one to wonder why. The position and the angle of the Earth is set. A few degrees closer, we disintegrate. A few degrees away, we become a frozen rock. 23 degrees axis of the Earth provides equal distribution of sun and makes possible the food chain. The atomic clock is the most accurate time instrument we have invented. They are accurate to up within 3 seconds of millennium. We use the rotation of the stars to set and check the atomic clock. After 150 years of study, fossil records are beginning to agree with Scripture's account that life forms appeared abruptly out of nowhere with no transitional forms. There it was. In other words, that is again just a sampling of some of the questions that you're going to have. It's not as simple as a watch. It's as complicated as the entire universe. How did that happen? Just weird. Just a weird happening. That's irrational. That does not make sense. Laws of thermodynamics. There are two basic laws of thermodynamics. Again, I am not a scientist, but I can read this right here. There's the first one, the law of conservation of mass and energy. It says matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed. They teach that in schools. They teach that at universities. It's a basic law of science. That matter and energy, you can change it or move it or change its form, but you cannot create matter and you cannot create energy, nor can you destroy it. The Bible, Genesis chapter 2, says, thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all of His work. In other words, the first law of thermodynamics agrees with Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Number 2, the law of declining order. The contents of our universe are becoming less ordered and more random. Point, left to themselves, things become disorganized and wear out. That is the way the world works. They wind it up and it starts to decline. It starts to slow down. That is not a belief. That is not a philosophical position. That is what is called the second law of thermodynamics. The contents of our universe are becoming less ordered and more random. The Bible says in Psalms and is repeated again in Hebrews, it says, in the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Meaning, this box, according to the second law of thermodynamics, and according to the scriptures, is wearing out. It'll be changed like a garment. It's going to wear out. But you remain the same forever and ever. That science teaches that. The Bible records that. Now, how does evolution fill into that? Evolution is a philosophy that's completely outside the whole thinking process. That we are getting better, stronger, faster, improving all the time. Turn the page to page 30. There are listed here some things that align up with the scriptures. Look on page 31, actually. And there's some things that mention the earth is round. 700 B.C., the scriptures say, Isaiah wrote it. It was in existence in Jesus' day because he quotes from the book of Isaiah. It says, God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth in Isaiah chapter 40. Also Luke 17, at Jesus' return, which will be at a specific moment in time, when he says, a man and wife will be asleep in bed. It says, two women will be grinding grain. It says, two men will be out in the field. In other words, when Jesus comes back, it will be nighttime, early morning, and middle of the day. Whoa, wait a minute. That can't happen. Not on a flat earth, no. It has to be a planet. It has to be circular. So when Jesus says when he returns, he himself, without trying to teach science, indicated he'll be coming back. It'll be night, morning, and noon when he comes back. Because there'll be people sleeping. There'll be people getting ready for breakfast. There'll be people working in the field. Whoa. Well, are you coming back at many different times? No, all at the same time. But before they even understood the concept, the Bible records something that lines up with it. Many other things written down there that you can see. Page 32 on archaeology. I've written down there, or actually I copied them, from two lists, A through Z twice, so it'd be 52. Things that line up with archaeology that lines up with the Bible. The first one, A, the Hittite civilization. I mentioned that. Quirinius, the governor of Syria, confirmed as a double duty by a coin, meaning Luke records that he had served twice in that position. They found a coin that indicates that he was in that position two different times. History doesn't record it, only Luke records it and the coins they found. Correct titles of government names are listed in Luke's writings. Things that aren't necessarily recorded in other writings, but Luke records them correctly. John alone mentions the Pool of Bethesda. No, you think the pool? I've heard of the Pool of Bethesda only because it's in the Bible. No one else talks anywhere about the Pool of Bethesda except the scriptures. And then we go to archaeology, we discovered it. So in other words, whoever wrote John was right there. And if John was written at a late date, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, he never had access to it. It had to be written by a guy named John living during his time that he could see the Pool of Bethesda. And that just goes on and on and on. I wanted to show you number A on that second list, the method and destruction of the city of Tyre, but we're going to have to wait for another time. There is an incredible story in Ezekiel 26 about the destruction of Tyre, which is, it makes you shiver, at least it makes me get goosebumps when I heard it the first time. It is an amazing story, and we're out of time. That's a great place to leave you hanging. Look on page 34. There's in the middle of that page, I've got it underlined. That's what I just told you about Belshazzar, king of Babylon. There's a story right there. Page 35. Do not be deceived and think that the Bible is the only historical writings about Jesus. There are many things written about Jesus in other writings, other people, that from their contemporary times. In fact, one of the church writers, and we mentioned here on this, it mentions Josephus, a Jewish historian, writes, let me read it to you. The Jewish historian Josephus writes, now there was about this time, now remember, this is by Josephus, who was a Pharisee and a general in the Jewish army, that during the Jewish revolt between 67 and 70 AD, he realized, according to his own writings, through the through a prophecy. This war was not going to succeed, that they needed to surrender to the Romans. So Josephus goes over to the Romans and surrenders his group and says, hey, we're with you, don't kill us. We believe that you are God's hand and we'd just like to submit to you. And he began working for the Romans. At the end of the war, he went back to Rome with the emperor and wrote down the history of the Jews. He wrote between 70 and 90 AD. In that writing, not a believer, he was a Pharisee, a believer in God, and he was a general and lived in Rome. But he records in his history, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him, are not extinct to this day, which would be like 90 AD or something like that. Many other things that are written there. Whenever anyone was executed, the Romans, they had to document it, paperwork, you know. And all those executions were sent to Rome and filed. And one of the writers, I don't want to say his name because I don't know exactly who it was. I think it was, I'm not going to say, I want to say Origen, but I don't know if it was. I've been Tertullian. I don't know, but we'll bump into it eventually. Records that as he was doing his apologetic work, which makes me think it was Tertullian, he says, hey, if you doubt my story, you can still go to Rome today and see Pontius Pilate's documentation of the execution of Jesus Christ. In other words, when they executed those three people, Jesus and the two criminals, they didn't just kill them. The Romans were men of order. That was the strength of their empire. They documented it. And apparently it was sent, according to this writer, he was using it as an apologetic proof to the skeptics of his day. Hey, if you don't believe me, go check it out. It's in the file. That they could have gone there, pulled off, said, yeah, right here, Pontius Pilate executed a man named Jesus who claimed to be the son of God, or claimed to be the king of Jews. Right there it is. He says, you know, it's public record. Go look at it. Which is really interesting. Of course, that has been lost, but we still have that document, him saying in his argument, go check it out. So anyway, many, many things. And again, I apologize for the rush, but that's why I brought these books. If you want to check any of these out, most everything I've said today can be studied out in those books even further and have documentation and stuff like that. If you're interested, go ahead. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God that we have. And we ask that our faith might be strengthened, that we may become the people you've called us to be at this time, in this generation, in this country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. Yes, I did. Oh, yeah, you guys came in. Those go right at the end of, well, you probably saw when I was
looking. Yeah, we couldn't find it.
There, yeah, that's it right there.
Thank you. We got a book.
Oh, okay. Okay, yep.
Yeah, and I would like one of those little books.
Okay. I'll order some more of those to get those here.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for coming. That makes sense?
Yeah. Yeah, it does.
It's kind of rushed.
I know. You can probably do this for a year. You could do this for a year.
Yeah, exactly. Yep.
Maybe we should.
Well, that's, you know, there's so many things. There's so many things to cover, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, just in the whole, like, on this whole Bible school. That's why it's nice to kind of get introduced to it, kind of get fired up about it. And you know, you can just read something about it, you know, or something. So I would like to teach more about it, but it almost becomes redundant. You know, I mean, just, you know, 400 proofs that the Bible's true. It's like, once you know it's there, you know, it's always, I always collect it, but it's like, you know, there's a point of just saying, okay. In fact, I've got a friend who comes to my Bible study over in Garwin who went over there for a semester and in college and went through, they just showed him place after place after place. And he said it just gets, you know, you see like 10, 12 things a day. It's like, you just become numb to it. And here's this, they saw Jacob's well, where Jesus met the woman at the well, drank from it, you know, went to other places, just thing after thing. It's like, eventually it's just, okay, seen enough. Now there are traditional sites there that aren't true. They've just created, this is where Jesus was born, and this is where, you know, that religion makes up. But there's so many proofs there, so.
Who's this guy that you?
He's just a friend of mine. He graduated from Bethel College, a seminary, Bible school. And
hey, class, evenings, wonderful.
Thank you very much. Thanks for coming.
Yeah, yeah.
Got your notebook. There
like
you go.
I said, if you could stretch it out, maybe a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday type thing. That'd yeah. be awesome.
Yeah. I'd love to go further with it, you know.
I'm all right, sir. From Manning.
Oh, okay. What's your first name?
Tom.
Thanks for coming.
Yeah, I was here 2 weeks ago.
Okay.
I'd like to get the Giesler book.
Oh, okay. Yeah, this has got some neat things in it.
Somebody else want?
I can order some more if we. I can get some more. Yeah, just kind of look things up, you know, if it's 30, yep.